Also, thank you for your enthusiastic embrace of this study of Revelation, the words of affirmation. Many of you have asked that if we could have these slides, these images put on the web so you could see them and spend some more time with them. And we've been able to work that out, so they'll be on the web page, and I'll send something in the Tuesday Word. Oh, by the way, I see Andy Jasperson back there. Andy's our chief March of Dimes fundraiser in the whole county, and he's going to be back there afterwards if you would like to stop back and contribute to the March of Dimes. Thanks, Andy, for your good work. So far, where we are in the book of Revelation is we've met John, the author, inspired by the Spirit. He's a prisoner on the island of Patmos. We've seen the seven churches on the west coast of what's now Turkey. And we've understood that the book was written in about 95 A.D. And it was written in a time of pretty severe persecution. The Roman Empire was always expanding its reach, always sort of a time of intensity. And so John is writing to give them encouragement. We noted that last week he kind of front-loads the book of Revelation, the first four or five chapters, with visions of the glorious Christ, the awesome God, to give them strength for what lies ahead. And today, chapters 6, 7, and 8, we're going to look at in some detail the four horsemen and some of those things. But chapter 8 opens with when heaven becomes silent. Now, just a couple of overview things to help, because this is such a hard book to understand. And I've appreciated, again, all the feedback, and we're trying to get a better handle on it. We talk about the book of Revelation. It's really a letter. We also talk about lots of books in the Bible. They're really letters or poems or prayers, the Psalms, or prophecies. A fellow named Eugene Boring, has written a great commentary and interpretation series on Revelation. He talks about five books. They all start with C. The first would be creation, Genesis. Second would be covenant. The covenant God made through Exodus and the end of the Old Testament with the Israelite people. He created a covenant with Israel and became in covenant with them. Then the third would be Christ, the story of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. God himself became a person in the Son, his Son Jesus. The fourth book would be the book of the church, Acts through almost the rest of the New Testament, all except the last book. And the last book would be Revelation, the consummation. So you have creation, covenant, Christ, church, consummation. Another way of looking at it. And I hope that might be helpful. Here's another summary of what the Revelation is about. God will complete his work. The kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And so that was the word that was given to those Christians at the 90 AD. It's a word that's given to all followers of Jesus throughout the rest of the time of the church, and for us as we look in the future, that eventually, as we say in the Creed, God will triumph over evil. Another way to look at the book of Revelation, again, these are larger overviews, is it's about the city. First three or four chapters are about God speaks to the church in the city, the seven cities of Asia Minor or Turkey. Chapters 8 through 18 is pretty much about the destruction of the wicked city. It's used by different terminology. Babylon refers to Rome and other derogatory terms. And then the closing four chapters is the beauty of the holy city. I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, not made with hands. This is an interesting thing. I haven't figured out all what this means. But before I go into this, have any of you ever been to the Salvador Dali Museum or seen a Salvador Dali painting? And the first time you looked at it, you thought, this guy is really weird, strange. Maybe the second time you looked at it or the third. I'll never forget the time I went, Jan and I went, our kids were with us, to the Dali Museum in St. Petersburg. It's been redone now. It's sort of upped the ante on it. And I saw these huge canvases. I thought, he is really a strange guy. And then the docent, or whoever it was that was taking us through, began to explain each painting. And I saw images that made great sense as they emerged out of there. And I'm praying and hoping that that's kind of what's happening for us with the book of Revelation. on the surface it seems weird and odd, and but there's this deep meaning that's coming out, and I hope we're seeing some of it. One of them that gives you a signal that this is an artistic composition by a poet with great imagination is the use of seven. And I have a feeling that John was indeed imagining the completion of what began in creation. Creation was 7 days, not literal days, but seven. God created the heavens and the earth, and all through that litany of 7 days. So now you have these amazing numbers of seven. Seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven letters, seven churches, seven seals, trumpets, bowls, beatitudes, seven ascriptions of praise, references to the altar, categories of people, prophecies of the coming Jesus. Now, I'm not sure what all he's doing there, but you can get a feeling that there's incredible thought to this and what he's doing. And we're discovering some of that. So now, the book of Revelation, there are some questions that can't be answered by Google. And most of the questions you have about Revelation can't be answered by Google. That's about the only thing. Everything else can be, but not that. We ended last week with a reference to the seals, the seven seals. And that's how the Lamb comes. We saw this scroll that was sealed, and who could open the seal that we would understand what was going to be unfolded? And the Lamb of God would do that. And when we open the seal, there are these seven seals. And this is a great, and again, my thanks to Bob Weston for these wonderful images. Let me just find that section here. And I tell you what is said under each of those seals. First four of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the white horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse. I'll talk more about that in a minute. And then the martyrs who cry out to God, how long? And then the heavenly, and then the earthquake. And then, interestingly enough, here's the artistic. This is why I don't think this is a series of sequences. There are going to be seven seals, there are going to be seven trumpets later on, and seven bowls. And lots of interpreters, Hal Lindsey and others, would interpret these as a sort of a chronological, linear sequence of events that are going to unfold in the future at different ages and stages. And we're always, whatever generation they're writing to is always the one that's going to be the last generation, and they're always wrong because time goes on. I think this is like a composition, a musical composition. It goes around, it comes back. The seven seals talk about some destruction of the power of Rome, and that's reinforced with the seven bowls and reinforced with the seven trumpets. They're not successive. They're reinforcing. And so you get to six seals, and then you have an interlude. And you have this business of the 144,000 worshipers of God who remain faithful in the midst of destruction. And then you have the silence in heaven. So those are the seven seals. We'll look now at the first four, the four horsemen. And here's an image of that. And then here's the more popular image of the four horsemen. Some of you are too young to remember this, but in 1920, they had this amazing backfield. Now, this is a great image, because nobody takes this image literally. I mean, everybody knows they didn't get on horses and play against other people on the field. I mean, you wouldn't take this image. What's it mean? It means they were like people on horses. They were just plowing through the opposition. They were overwhelming the defense. That's kind of the tone of this book of the Revelation. What's the image? What's the meaning behind the image? Not get hung up just on the image. And so I might put in there, let's see, Percy Harvin, Aaron Hernandez, Riley Cooper, and Tim Tebow, the four horsemen of UF. At any rate, Albrecht Dürer, a wonderful artist, woodcutter in Nuremberg, Germany, has this beautiful imagery. You can't really make it out, but it's something you might want to look at in more detail. A French cathedral in France, in their stained glass windows, because that's how people in the previous fairly illiterate age communicated the story of the Scriptures. This one's really one I wanted to take some time with, is because these horses show up more clearly. The white horse, see, this meant something to the people at the time. The white horse, on the southwestern part of Asia, the eastern part of the Roman Empire, the problem with empires is you can never control everybody in your empire. And so the Romans really never conquered the Parthians. Parthians were these, the guy on the white horse, these amazing archers. And they generally rode white horses. And they were incredibly destructive. And as I say, the Romans could never fully conquer them. In fact, the Parthians defeated the Romans in 62 A.D. at the Tigris River, the Tigris River Basin. So here you see they used something that the readers would have known about at the time. And so the white horse began the destruction of the Roman Empire. The red horse was the anarchy that was coming about. The whole Pax Romana, the peace of Rome began to fall apart. The black horse was famine that almost always goes with war. A lot of famine in Africa is related to war and destruction. And then the pale horse is death that comes about. So this is some of what's going on. And then you have a couple other seals. One is the martyr, and the other is the earthquake. And then you have this interlude at the end of the sixth seal. You expect the seventh seal, but there's this interlude. And the interlude is those who are... this is with the earthquake when the sun turns dark. Then you have this interlude. And you have the martyrs, the Christian persons, and this notion of being sealed in the midst of this anarchy. They're wondering, we're trying to be faithful. Is there anything that will come of this? And John is reassuring them, yeah, you're a part of this massive group of people that are going to come through the devastation. You may not survive it physically, but you're going to come through it and be one day around the throne of God. And so the number of the notion of sealed, sort of like baptism, when we have a sealing of a child or an adult, you're part of the community of faith. You're part of the faithful. And then, forgive me, those of you who read my daily scripture email, but I want to reinforce this 144,000 because it's given so much confusion that Jehovah's Witnesses, before they grew to beyond 140,000, 44,000, they took this literally, and it was only the Jehovah's Witnesses who were this number. When they got larger than that, they had a problem, and so they changed their thinking about it. But most people have seen this as a small, exclusive number because we're used to numbers like the population of this country, how many, 300 million, population of China, the national debt, trillions upon trillions upon trillions. So 144,000 seems awfully small. It's like when my brother comes here from our little church in Ohio, it had 100 members, and they come here and it looks huge. The people from Willow Creek or Saddleback or the church where Brian visited in Seoul, Korea with 85,000 members, they don't feel quite the same way about us. It looks kind of small. It's all in perspective. But that little tiny church in the Asia Minor in 90 AD, 144,000 was a huge number. It was an expansive. It was inclusive. It was, and then you read after, it talks about every tribe and every nation. So you got to get back and understand the context. And so that's some of what's going on in this 144,000. And I love that image. That'll be on the screen for you. And then after that, we begin chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. This is when heaven is silent. And here, let me just sort of walk you through the scripture. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. That's an amazing concept. Previous chapter, that previous picture, you've just seen the 144,000 singing at the top of their lungs. Incredible noise. There's all kinds of anarchy all around them. And then there's silence in heaven. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. They're going to make an announcement. And another angel who had a golden censer. Those of you who maybe have had experience in the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's a censer. You've seen funerals on the television. There's a golden censer. It's on a chain. It's like a ball with holes in it. And the priest will kind of go like this, and you'll see incense, smoke coming out. That's what the censer is. He was given... Now, here's what happened now. John is looking from earth, or he's transported into heaven. He's looking into heaven. This is what's happening in heaven. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Jim Cook shared with us the other day that he takes the prayers that are written down in the chapel each week, collects them, and on Ash Wednesday, he burns them and creates ashes. And it's the smoke, like as it going up, it's a visual, symbolic thing, just like this image here. The smoke of the incense, prayers of God's people, that's what it represents. And then the angel, now here's something unusual. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it back on earth. And there came peals of thunder and rumblings, flashes of lightning and an earthquake. What in the world is that about? The fellow who's been so influential for me, Eugene Peterson, he has great stuff written on this. And the title of his book is Reverse Thunder. And here's where he explains. I always wondered why he meant reverse thunder. He said, yeah, these prayers have gone up to heaven. The angel takes the prayers, mixes them with fire from God's altar, and casts them back on the earth in an image of the prayers of God's people aiding God's efforts to have God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. As if God hears our prayers, and now this is a way of God answering those prayers and sort of colluding with the prayers to bring about God's work here on earth as it is in heaven. Let me see here. Yeah, that's pretty much what he says. Well, let me just read the last part. The prayers that had ascended returned with immense force, in George Herbert's phrase, as reverse thunder. Prayers re-entering history with incalculable effects. Our earth is shaken daily by the prayers of God's people. Now, what I want to say is that when I was in seminary, I would go over to Bardstown, Kentucky, that area, to the Trappist Monastery where Thomas Merton and others, Trappists take a vow of silence. They work the farm, they make the cheese, they make the wine, but they're vows of silence. I remember going in there in their chapel during the days of the Vietnam War, and they were pacifists. And they listened, it was sort of a disconnect for me, but at lunch they don't speak, but they listen to music. Often it was Joan Baez singing. And one of them told me that, because I wondered, what's the value of what they're doing? But their standard understanding is that it's their prayers that are holding the world together. And at first I thought that was arrogance and out of touch, but I think they may be right. What else could hold the world together in the midst of what we're involved with? Their prayers were holding the world together. This past week, I was at the board meeting for Asbury Seminary, and I had dinner with Bishop Sundo Kim, where Brian had been to his church in South Korea. And Brian spoke. Many of you were here on the first Sunday of the year. Talked about his experience in the bronze statues. And I asked Bishop Kim about his church and about prayer. And he says the name of the church is the Burning Bush Church. And he says that during Lent, 40 days of Lent, they have prayer meeting, prayer service, every morning of Lent, 40 days, 4:30 in the morning, so people could still go to work. And I thought, how many people come to that? And I asked him, 4,000 people. Prayers of the people. It's a praying, powerful church. Let me say quickly four things about prayer. Prayer. People who pray gain perspective. They're not misled by the size of the forces against them. That's what's going on here. A little tiny Christian group, individuals, the massive power of Rome. But prayer gave them perspective. They're not overwhelmed by the size of the forces against them. They have a sense of where real power comes from. And same for you. Whatever you're up against, it's easy to lose perspective, to think that there's nothing you can do about it, that you're overwhelmed by whatever the obstacle is. And yet in the silence of your prayer, you're able almost as it were to see from God's perspective. Number two, people who pray change the world. People who pray change the world. This gift that you and I are given, it is so powerful. Silence. Heaven goes silent for a half an hour to hear the prayers of God's people. Number three, people who pray find themselves often on an island called Patmos. I don't mean that literally, of course. But like John, you come to those moments in your life where you feel exiled, alone, hopeless, cut off, powerless. But that's when we, like John, are caught up in the Spirit, in our desperation and our concern. And prayer combines our personal powerlessness with God's almighty powerfulness. And that's what happens. We connect with God. God has a personal word for us. People who pray, fourthly, don't talk about God, but talk to God. There was silence in heaven. It's like there's silence now. We live in a noisy world, you know that. We're bombarded by noisy distractions. The marimba cell phone ring that comes loudly over our cell phones. Those beeps that happen every 30 or 80 or 100 seconds telling us we have a new text message. Cars honking, people yelling, radio talkers shouting, ESPN commentators waxing eloquent in noisy commentary. Sometimes after a Broncos game about Tim Tebow's abilities or lack thereof. While at the same time, Tim Tebow visits quietly with a child who has a life-threatening illness, and he gains perspective about what's really important in life. And when one of those kids asks, "What do you pray when you kneel on the sideline?" And Tim Tebow leans in real close to the boy and whispers silently so only the boy can hear. In the silence, God listens to me, to you, to us. It's not easy to find someone who listens carefully. So listen so we feel understood. Are taken seriously. Peterson on page 93 says, "But when that happens, we know that what we say and feel are immensely important. We acquire dignity. We never know how well we think or speak until we find someone who listens to us." I will say to you, I'm a little nervous about Wednesday night and the conversation on civility. We're going to get into some hot topics. The purpose of that is not to resolve the most complex issues that confront us, but to help us to genuinely listen to another's point of view when so little of that is being done these days. And it might be a part of a healing awareness in our world. Do you listen? When heaven is silent, for half an hour God listens. Every thought, every murmur, every attempt at prayer, all heaven is silent. Prayers of joy and praise. How long, O Lord? Our Father who art in heaven. And so we pray. That's what we do. And when we do, we receive hope. We gain courage. We gain perspective. And somehow we change the world. Like the censer from the altar. When heaven is silent, it's time to pray. So would you join me in prayer? God, what an incredible image. In the midst of all the noise on earth and the praise and shouting and hallelujahs of heaven, You dare to make silent, heaven go silent so You can hear my prayer. You can listen intently. I can know and feel in the depths of my being that I'm understood. I'm heard. I'm valued. And so it is with the Christian community. And so we pray. We pray with thanksgiving for Your Son who came into this world, and we acknowledge His suffering and death, resurrection in the body and blood as we receive communion. So be known to us as we seek to be known to You, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.